Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
And so he says, at the beginning of chapter 3, you foolish Galatians. So it's an interesting way to start. I want to make a couple of comments just about these three words before we go on. First is, this is very strong and it sounds, you know, angry, and you might wonder why he's kind of coming at them so strongly. I just will point out for now, as we read through it, you'll see his heart. And at one point he says to them, you know, I love you guys so much, and I hope you can understand why I'm speaking so strongly. So it's not that he doesn't care about them, it's that he cares about them so much. And the second thing is, it's interesting, the word he uses here for foolish is not the word that scripture almost always uses. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, even though one's Hebrew and one's Greek or Aramaic, the word for fool always has this connotation of moral impurity, that a fool isn't just someone who isn't smart. It's not an IQ thing. A fool is somebody who is, you know, morally deficient. They're making bad choices, unwise choices. They're being led by their body. Interestingly enough, that's not the word he uses here. So he uses a word that is less often used in scripture. The word he uses here means it's somebody who isn't thinking. It's like when we say to somebody, think. And what he means is, you know this and you have access to the truth, but you're not thinking this through. And so that's really what he's saying is, you guys are not even thinking anymore. I know you know better, is kind of what he's saying. And that's why there's some frustration in his tone here. So he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So whatever the situation is here, he's concerned they've lost the essence of the gospel. And the essence of the gospel is the crucifixion of Jesus. Yes, Meredith, your hand is up.
Is that the foolish that he also used, like, on the, well, that Jesus used, like, on the way to Emmaus?
I don't know. That's a good question. I'd have to look. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. I don't know. Usually Jesus uses kind of the moral one, but that's interesting. Maybe in that context, it would be more similar to Paul's. I'm not sure. I'd have to look and see. Good question.
Okay. I was just thinking about it because it kind of bothered me last night.
Oh.
But it's always kind of bothered me. So.
Well, that's why in the script I had him laugh gently before he said it, so you wouldn't hear it quite so harshly. Not you specifically, but any of us. Anyway. So he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So he's really perplexed. He's saying, look, you're not even thinking. You saw, not literally saw, but we presented to you so clearly that the point was Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The point is all centered around Jesus and what he did. That's where salvation comes from. You knew that. You knew that when I left. You were clear on that. We had been clear on that. And now you're suddenly like, you don't care about that. That is so much less important to you. Who got a hold of your mind? You know, who kind of, not literally again, bewitched you. I don't think Paul's actually accusing anyone of witchcraft at this moment. I think, but it's like that. He's just perplexed. How have you moved so quickly from what you understood so clearly? So there's some concern and some fear in a sense and some frustration, but a lot of just sort of perplexity. It's just like, I don't get it. What happened here? And I do think, as we go forward, we'll see, it's not that they are actually arguing the crucifixion doesn't matter or that Jesus wasn't crucified. It is possible that if there's some Gnosticism going on here, that's what's being argued. But given the rest of the letter, it doesn't seem like that's what Paul's arguing about. I think more what he's saying here is that they've diminished Jesus Christ's crucifixion because they're saying something else is necessary for salvation. We've talked about this before, you know, that if there was any other way, if we could be saved or even partially saved or whatever by something other than Jesus, then Jesus never would have been crucified. And we know that because in the garden, he asked for that. He said, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And there was no other way. And so the cup wasn't taken from him. And so I think this is kind of what Paul is saying here is that the crucifixion of Christ either means everything or it means nothing. And when you try to say it means something, but not everything, then it's as if you're really diminishing the crucifixion altogether. And that's really what he's saying. Not that they don't believe in it at all, but that was the core and the essence of the gospel as they heard it. And now something else has become more core and more essential. And so that's what he's going to go on to talk about. He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? This is clearly intended to be a rhetorical question. And it's nice of Paul, because he often asks questions that he thinks the audience is asking him. It's nice that he prefaces this to let us know that's not what's happening here. He is asking them this question. But even that phrase, "I'd like to learn one thing from you," is like, just tell me this. It's a rhetorical question, because they know that for them, for the Jews who are saying that the Gentiles, this is the meat of the argument we're going to get into. The Jews, some of the Jews, not all of them, but some of the believing Jews are saying that the Gentiles need to follow the law before they can be saved, that the Jewish Messiah can't save a Gentile, he can only save a Jew. So they need to be converted first, and then they can be saved. And to be converted, they need to be circumcised. That's become the crux point, is are they willing to be circumcised? And so they're saying for the Gentile, until they get circumcised, they can't receive the Spirit. They can't, the Holy Spirit won't even come into them until they're circumcised. And so Paul says to them directly, is that how it worked for you? Did you have to do something? Did you have to obey some law? Was there an active law that you had to do? Or did you just believe the gospel when I shared it with you? And he knows the answer, and they know the answer, and they know that he knows the answer because he was there when it happened. So all of them are aware that this is a rhetorical question in which he's saying, you received the Holy Spirit because of your faith, not because of anything you did. So why are you putting this extra obligation upon the Gentiles? He goes on, are you so foolish? Again, have you stopped thinking this through? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So he's going on. He's saying, if it's still necessary to follow the law, if it's necessary for the Gentiles, then it must also be necessary for you. So are you saying that you started with the Spirit by faith, but now it changes? Now something else kicks in, that the Christian life has to be lived by something other than the same grace and faith by which we were saved? He says, have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? And again, his point here is it's either all or it's nothing. If grace and faith were enough to save you, then they're enough to save you, period. And that is how the Christian life should continue to be lived. To the Colossians, he says something very similar. He says, in the same way you began, now continue. You don't change. You know, this is something that happens sometimes. Christians will get saved, and then there's kind of this bait and switch. There's this little switcheroo on them. We tell them, this is all you need for righteousness and salvation. But then after they get saved, you know, in order to motivate them to do the right thing, in order to motivate them to do good things, sometimes the message they hear, because honestly, sometimes the message they're given, is, well, that's really good, and you got fire insurance, but now for your righteousness, you really need to continue to do other things. And to that, Paul would say, well, now you've just made the whole message of the gospel worthless. Now it's in vain. If it didn't make you righteous, then it didn't make you righteous. But if it did make you righteous, then nothing else is needed to do that. So that's what he's saying to them. You yourself should be counting on the faith and the grace of God. And if you're not, then what are you looking at anyway? None of this matters unless it comes from Christ. So he says, so again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? And again, Paul is asking them these questions. It's really poignant because he was with them when these things happened. He was with them when they received his Spirit. He was with them when God performed miracles. And in every case, it wasn't because they were following the law. It wasn't because of the things they did to earn God's approval. It was because they believed the gospel, period. And so he says, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's interesting, all of you on the in this journey right now are also coming on Sunday nights, which is pretty interesting because that's two small groups, and the two small groups are going to the same things. But so you've been hearing Romans, and you'll hear in Galatians a lot of what he develops in Romans. So again, his gospel hasn't changed. He's gotten more detailed, more developed in the way he explains it. And in the book of Romans, he really goes all out. He gets very in-depth. With the Galatians, he's just, and maybe it's because with the Romans, he hasn't been there. With the Galatians, he's just spent time with them, so he doesn't have to go into detail. He knows, they already know this stuff. But you'll hear a lot of things that are familiar that he says in Romans here. And this is one of those. That he goes back and he says, you're counting on the law. You're counting on being a Jew. You're saying a Gentile has to become a Jew to be saved. You're making being a Jew more important for salvation than Christ's own crucifixion. And he says, when you do that, you don't even understand your own Judaism. You don't understand your own forefather in Abraham, because Abraham was not considered righteous because of what he did. Abraham was considered righteous because he believed God, period. It's important to understand faith didn't make him righteous, but the faith showed and God credited it as righteousness. But what didn't do it was, it wasn't what he did. So he didn't become righteous by what he did, but he was credited righteousness by what he believed. Point being, it's always been about faith. It still is. Why, as a Jew who knows that from Abraham, are you now telling the Gentiles it's something else? He goes on, he says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. If you cast your mind way back to when we were in Genesis, and for a while through the Old Testament, we talked about the promise of Abraham, the promises of God to Abraham. And we talked about the fact that there were four promises that God made, and this was one of them, was that all nations will be blessed through you. And it does seem to be true that as the Old Testament goes on, this is an aspect the Jews sometimes forgot. Or I think in the time of King David, they kind of understood it again because they could see very tangibly how their kingdom was blessing all nations. But the idea was that the Messiah to come would bless all people. As Paul says here, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Why would he say all nations will be blessed through you if he only meant the Israelite nation? So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, not the man of works, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. So he says, remember, if you're relying on the works of the law, that actually traps you. And we're going to see some of the things he says in Romans, which again, knowing that you guys have been going through that with me, I'm going to go into less detail here than I might otherwise, because I think it's all the same as what we've been seeing in Romans. But he's saying the law has trapped you, is what he's about to say. Doesn't mean the law is bad. He's going to reiterate that. The law is good. It had a purpose. He'll explain it in a second. But he is saying, if you think the law is making you righteous, you forget that the law never made you righteous. All the law ever did for you was condemn you. It showed how unrighteous you were. It never brought you righteousness, right? And so that's what he says. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The problem is, if you're relying on the law, then you have to meet the whole law. And you have to meet the whole law perfectly without error. You have to never fall short of that standard. And that isn't possible. And therefore, because you're counting on the law, you're now under the law, which says that if you break the law at any point, you're cursed across the board. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. Here again, he's quoting the Old Testament and saying that even in the Old Testament, the righteous live not by the works of the law, but by their faith. Really, there's a lot of evidence of this even in the prophets. Think of all the times that the prophets kept telling the Israelites, you think that because you follow this aspect of the law and you make these sacrifices and you perform these rituals, you think that that makes you righteous. And God was continually taking them back to the heart and saying, do you believe me, though? Are you really trusting me, though? Are you looking to me, or are you just doing these things to try to manipulate me? There's a big difference between thinking that the law is something that you can do in order to make God give you what you want, and recognizing that the law is a reflection of who God is and really seeking to honor God. And so that's part of what Paul is saying here. The righteous, even when they're following the law because they're living by faith, because they trust God, because they believe God, because they want to honor God, not because they think the law will make them righteous or earn them approval or make God love them or any of those other things. The law is not based on faith, says Paul. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. That's a little confusing, but I think he's just reiterating that if you're going to rely on the law, you got to live by it entirely, completely. Whereas the righteous live by faith. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Again, concepts we heard in Romans, but the basic idea here again is we were cursed because of the law. Jesus took that curse on our behalf to redeem us from that, to set us free from the law. And he did that so that we could receive the same blessing that he gave to Abraham. And why was the blessing given to Abraham? Because it was a promise made by God, not because of anything Abraham did. And how did Abraham receive that promise? He simply believed it. So too, the same for all the Jews in the pattern of Abraham, and therefore also the same for all the Gentiles. No reason it would be different for them, is what he's saying. So he's showing us that even the Old Testament theology, when understood correctly, is one of faith and not one of works. He's also making, I think he would use this word if it was a word they understood at the time, he's making the case that it's never been about genetics. They didn't understand genetics, but they did have this idea of heritage and lineage, and very strongly, genealogy was important to them. So for them, there was this sort of, I think what we would call genetic component to it, that Abraham was righteous, therefore they're all righteous after him. And he's saying it's never been about that. It's always been a theology of faith. It's always been about those who received and looked and trusted the promises of God and believed by faith. The law was simply there for other reasons, which he's going to get into in a second. But all one thing we know, he says about the law, is all it did was condemn us and trap us. Not all it did, but one thing it did was condemn us and trap us. He says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that is duly established, so it is in this case. He's saying you don't get to willy-nilly change the contracts. You don't get to say the law only applies here and I only have to do this much of the law. Nope, if you're going to be under the law, you got to be under the contract of the law, and that's everything. But you also don't get to do that with the gospel. You don't get to say, look, the gospel is under the promise and the faith of God, but we're going to add to it this other law. We're going to add to it other laws. He's saying, no, look, pick your contract and live with it. If your contract is the law, live with it, but you can't. You're cursed. If your contract is faith, live with it and stop adding things to it. So that's why he's bringing up this example about you can't set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established. Now we're about to come to one of the most obscure verses in this passage, but let's keep going, and we'll when we get there, we'll comment on it. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Okay, that's interesting. He's saying there that the promise, that when scripture says the promise was given to Abraham and his seed, that it specifically means the Messiah, that the promise will come through the Messiah, that it doesn't mean the Jews. That's an interesting reading. This is one of those moments where I trust that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is allowed to read the Old Testament a little less straightforwardly than we would. And I think that's okay, because again, I think God is trying to make specific points. A little bit later, Paul's going to take a story from the Old Testament and use it as an allegory. And he says he's using it as an allegory, which means he's ignoring the human factors in it and just using it as a symbol. And he's allowed to do that, again, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And as he makes clear, he's doing it to make a point and a picture. He's not saying this is what that Old Testament scripture was about. But right here is an interesting place, because I don't know if any of us would have read that and said he's talking about just the Messiah. But that's what Paul says, that the promise was spoken to Abraham and is to come through the Messiah, come through one person, not through all the Jews. So it's not about Gentiles becoming like Jews. It's about Christ making the promise true for everybody. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. God made a covenant with Abraham. And Paul's going to make a point about that in a second. But just in general, right now, God made a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant was the promise that we saw. The promises that Israel would be blessed, that Israel would have their own land, that Israel would be a mighty, huge nation full of people who outnumbered the stars, and that they would end up blessing all nations. And I think Paul might argue that even the idea that there would be more descendants than are there in the stars would, because Paul is including all people of faith. So he's saying that that was the promise that was made. And when the law came in, it didn't erase the promise. That wasn't God's intention. He wasn't like, well, I'm done with that promise to Abraham. Now I'm bringing in the law. And the truth is that this isn't a question. The Jews would agree with Paul on this. They didn't think that when Moses came along, it made Abraham's promises irrelevant, or they would have stopped looking for a Messiah. No, they still believed the Messiah was coming. They still believed the promises were coming. So the law and the covenant had a place, it had a purpose, but it didn't supersede the previous covenant. All right? One of the things Paul doesn't get into here, and I'll just mention it because we talked about it when we went through the Old Testament, is one way to understand the law and the purpose of that within the covenant of promise to Abraham is that it was more of a community covenant. That this was a way for God to show the rest of the world what he was like. Every other nation would say, when we do the right things, our God blesses us. And when we do the wrong things, our God condemns us. And therefore, we know what our God is like, because when our crops do well, we know that we did the right things. And when our crops don't do well, we know we did the wrong things. And based on that, most of the nations come out and say, our God is a God who's vengeful and angry and vindictive and a little bit capricious. And he likes child sacrifices. I mean, they kind of develop what their God wants based upon what things happen. And so when God creates the Israelites as a nation, he says, this is the way the world understands gods. This is the way the world will see me. They will look at you, they will see who you worship, and they will say, what are the things they do that lead to God's blessing? And what are the things they do that leads to God's curse? And through that, they will see who I am. And so God said, that's how it's going to be for their sake. I'm going to make this covenant with you. And when you do the things that I think are important, people will see you prosper. And when you do the things I don't think are important or I think are really bad, people will see you judged. And for him, though, it was a very different set of things than the rest of the world. For him, it had to do with taking care of those who were less in power, taking care of the powerless, taking care of the widows and the orphans. It had to do with treating one another with love and consideration and respect. It had to do not with might making right, but with justice being about the mighty helping the defenseless. So anyway, that, I don't want to go into great detail, but that's part of the reason for the law. And that part of the covenant was just to show the rest of the world what kind of God the God of the Israelites was. But none of that, says Paul, has anything to do with the promise, except that it shows that God chose these people for a purpose. But other than that, those particular laws don't change or supersede the promise, says Paul. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. Again, we were promised a Messiah. We were promised an inheritance. And if that inheritance only comes because of the law, then it means the promise is worthless. But if the inheritance comes because of the promise, then it means the law doesn't impact that at all. And so that's what he's saying. God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. He didn't remember that, because that's going to help explain this obscure verse we're going to get to later, I think. He's saying that God didn't give grace to Abraham through the law. He gave it to him through a promise. He didn't say, you need to do these things. He said, here's the promise. Even circumcision, which comes up after, as Paul points out in Romans, comes up after Abraham believes and is credited as righteous, not before. Even circumcision was, again, just a way to reflect to the rest of the world who the people of God were. And the people of God were those who believed God. And so the were people of the promise. The promise didn't come after the circumcision, but before. That's part of Paul's point. So then Paul answers the obvious question. Why then was the law given at all? Well, he says it was, aside from what I just talked about in the covenant in the Old Testament, he says it was added because of transgressions. He doesn't go into a great detail about that, although he's going to touch on it a little bit. But just to nutshell it, again, from Romans, as well as what he's about to say, Paul seems to have two things in mind. He develops this more in Romans. He only hits on like half of this here. But he seems to have two things in mind. One is that the law was given to protect us in our transgressions. In other words, you know, if we just allowed our transgressions to rule us without knowing what God was like, we would destroy ourselves. We would destroy each other, because we would instead of doing proportional punishment, we would be exceeding it. So eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is meant to limit how much we punish people. Well, otherwise it just becomes vengeance and we do whatever we want. Instead of taking care of those who need help, we would simply step on those who need help. And over time, our community would be completely destroyed. So one of the reasons for the law, he says, because of transgressions, is to protect us from our transgressions. But the other reason is to reveal our transgressions. And this is what Paul gets into in Romans and Galatians even more, is that the law was given to show us how much we needed the Messiah to come, how much we needed the promise of God, how much we needed the grace of God, because we were so far away from who God had intended us to be. And that's what he says. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So the law is intended to keep us alive until the Messiah comes. It's also intended to point the way to the Messiah. By revealing our transgressions, by showing how far away we are, it points us to the need for grace to the need for a promise, to the need for a savior. Wrap your mind around the huge gulf between these two ideas. One is that the law is there to make us more righteous. The other is that the law is there to show us how much we need the righteousness of Christ. Those are very different ideas. And the problem with the Judaizers in Galatia is they're trying to combine them. They're trying to say the law was there to lead us to Christ, but it's also there to make us righteous. Well, as Paul says, it's either one or the other. It can't be both. It either shows you that you need a savior, or it says you don't need a savior because it saves you. But you can't make them say the same thing. They don't. And so that's kind of where Paul's going with all this. He says the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Okay, I'm going to pause in a second. I'm going to ask you your thoughts on all this. And if you have a thought on this verse, I'm interested in hearing it. Let me read you what James Montgomery Boyce says. So what I typically do these days when I'm preparing for Monday nights is I read through the text, and I'm familiar. I've been through these texts a lot, and a lot of it is very familiar. So I read through the text and I write down my notes, and I pray, and any new thoughts that come to me, I write them down. Anything I notice, hadn't noticed before, I write it down. And then I'm left usually with a few verses and I'm like, I don't know what that means. And so then I'll go to the commentators and see what other people say. And James Boyce says this about Galatians 3:20. He says, this is probably the most obscure verse in Galatians, if not the entire New Testament. He goes on, he says, I've read more than 250 different interpretations of it. So in other words, James Boyce, as a scholar who wrote a commentary on the entire scripture, when he got to this verse, he did what I do. He went, I don't understand this verse. So he began to look around at what other people were saying, and he came up with 250 different commentaries saying 250 different things. And so when he gets to this verse, he doesn't really explain it. He just says, I don't understand it, and no one does. Okay, having said all that, I'm going to try to tell you that I might understand what the main point is, but I also just wanted to acknowledge at the front end, it isn't a super clear verse. And I don't know if that's just because our cultures have departed in some way that we don't know about so strongly that this made sense to them, but not to us, or if it's because Paul had already had a conversation with the Galatians about this, and so he's referencing a conversation that we don't understand. Here's what I think he might be saying, given the context before and after. He says, the law was given through angels. Okay, first of all, that, it turns out, is a Jewish tradition, which Paul is affirming is right, apparently. The Jewish tradition is that the law was given to Moses through angels, not directly from God, even though the scripture says it came from God. That, again, God couldn't show himself entirely to Moses. It does talk about that in the Old Testament. So the law itself was given through angels, sort of mediated through angels. So he says the law was given through angels. Then it says, and entrusted to a mediator. Now, the mediator here would probably be Moses, right? If it was given through angels and then entrusted to a mediator, that seems to be Moses. But then he says this weird sentence. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Here's the point I think he might be making. Remember that he's talking about the difference between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses. And the covenant with Abraham was based on a promise. And the covenant with Moses was based on the law. And what we see when we look at the covenant with Moses is that Moses required the Israelites to agree. He said, here's what God's going to do, and here's what God is asking you to agree to. And it says that they stood at the mountain and they all with one voice said yes. They signed the contract. But what's interesting is when you go back to the covenant with Abraham, which Paul says is bigger, more important, supersedes the law. When you go back to that covenant, what you have is a very clear picture of a contract which is not between two people. Or at least it's not mediated between two people. It's really God making a promise and requiring nothing of Abraham. Some of you may remember that the story about the promise is really fascinating because he tells Abraham he's going to do all these things for him. And then he sits down and they're about to do this ritual, which was common for people signing covenants, where you would take an animal and you would split it in half. And you would walk between the two halves of the animal together. And it was a way of saying, if I break this contract, may it be done to me as was done to this animal. That was sort of the implication. And so it was a way of saying, we agree together to this covenant. There's two sides. There's two parties involved in this covenant. But what God does in Genesis is when they get to that point, he has Abraham cut the animals, set them apart. It's like Abraham knows what's coming up. He's going to walk together with God through these animals. But when it gets to that point, it says very oddly, God put Abraham to sleep. It's like he doesn't let Abraham continue the covenant from there. He puts him to sleep. And then it says, while Abraham's sleeping, a flame walks through the animals. So God walks through. The whole point of that is it's giving us a picture that when it came time to the covenant, the promise with Abraham, God did it by himself. He didn't require anything of Abraham. He sort of wanted his nominal agreement, his faith, if you will, but he didn't actually make Abraham sign the contract. So I know that's a lot to get from this one verse, but it does make sense of the statement. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Meaning what he's saying here is, the law was a covenant between two people, required a mediator in Moses, but the covenant with Abraham only required God because God made the promise. The reason this is relevant to his whole argument is he's bringing it forward and saying, your salvation now doesn't require a mediator. It doesn't require a covenant because God is one and God has made the promise. So you don't have, these guys don't have to get circumcised to show that they're following the covenant. God isn't requiring that of them. He's not requiring that of you. He's not requiring it of anybody because God is one. He's not making a covenant with you with two people. He's making a promise to you, which like Abraham, you simply have said yes by faith. And if the Gentiles have said yes by faith, their yes is as good as your yes because God's promise to them is as good as his promise to you. I think that's how that at least makes sense in the context. Otherwise, I don't know what that verse really means. It is obscurely written. It is a little unclear. Okay, so, and again, some of this probably is familiar to you because he's even following a similar flow. He's talked about how it's the promise and it's faith, not the law, then which he did in Romans. Then he's talked about how the law really just condemned us or was added for transgressions. And now he's going to talk about, is the law bad? Which is what he does in Romans 2. And of course, his answer is no. Because just because he's saying the law doesn't save you doesn't mean the law is bad. It just means you misunderstood what the purpose was. And this is what he says. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? So he's saying the law did not supersede the promises of God, but he's also about to say, but it isn't like it was in contradiction to the promises of God. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't like Moses was in error or God changed his mind. It's just a subset in here of the promise of God. It's a way we're getting to the Messiah, is what he's going to say. So it's not opposed to it. It's actually part of the journey there. And this is what he says. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. He says, look, if it was possible for the law to bring you life, that's what would have happened. It's not because the law is a reflection of God. There's nothing wrong with it. It is good. And if you could do that, if the law could bring you life, if someone could keep the whole law, then it would have done that. If it could bring life, it would bring life, but it can't. But scripture, and I think at this moment, you have to read scripture as being almost synonymous with the law in the Old Testament, meaning Leviticus. Scripture has locked everything up under the control of sin. The reason I say that is because this idea of scripture locking us up under sin is not a phrase he uses elsewhere, but he talks about law doing this a lot. So I think that's what he means here. He's saying, you know about the law from scripture. And so this is what scripture has done by showing us the law, has locked everything up under the control of sin so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The point being this, was the law in opposition to the promises? No. It was there again because of our transgression to show us how great our need was. It was there to trap us, to condemn us, to enslave us, so that we saw that we needed someone to save us from that enslavement. So it's actually working with the promises of God, which is why Jesus ultimately says, I am not here in opposition to the law. No, not one iota of the law will go away. I am here to fulfill the law. I'm here to do what you couldn't do. And in fulfilling it, bring you that salvation. So they're all working together. There's not two different gods here. There's not a different theology here. There's not even the covenants. I think it's okay just in terms of trying to understand systematic theology, if you must, it's okay to talk about these as different covenants. But I think in one sense, Paul's point is it's all the same covenant, which is just a promise. It's a promise from God. And all these other covenants, whether it's Noah or David or Abraham, they're simply all under that umbrella of the promise. They're simply part of the path and the journey to the promise of God. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The word guardian here, he's going to talk in a little bit about being children. And I think the best way to understand the word guardian here is not just a parent, but a tutor, a trainer. That what he means here is that that when you're a child, you have somebody who trains you up. You have a guardian who is teaching you how to be an adult. And as they teach you how to live as an adult, it's really important. You need their rules. You need their regulations. You need them to tell you what to do. But when you get to a certain age, you leave the guardian. When you get to a certain age, you then leave and you go and you live your own life. And it would be weird if you spent the rest of your life only doing what your guardian told you to do. The guardian is there to lead you to a place of maturity. He says, this is what the law was. It was a guardian. It was a guardian to perfect us, right? Like the guardian might say to a young child, in our day, not in Paul's, in our day, a guardian might say to a young child, don't walk into the street without looking both ways. But when you get older, you don't need a guardian there to tell you, don't look into the street, don't cross in the street without looking both ways. You've learned wisdom. You've learned the danger of cars. You've learned how to make decisions. You've learned whether you need to cross the street at all or whether it's a street that has no cars. You know, you just have learned all these things so you can decide what to do appropriately. And so that's what he's saying. The law was like our tutor. It was like our trainer. It was like our guardian. And it was simply leading us to Christ. It was leading us to the faith in the Messiah that was our salvation, but it's always been the faith that is our salvation. It was with Abraham, it still is now. The guardian in between wasn't an interruption, it was just protecting us and teaching us and training us until Christ arrived to complete it. So in Christ Jesus, he says, you are all children of God through faith, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I have a little trouble here because Paul made a big deal about seed being one person, and now he's saying that we are all Abraham's seed. I don't know exactly what he's saying here, unless he's intentionally referencing us as the incarnation, as the body of Christ, as a community. I'm not sure. I'll let you wrestle with that. But his main point is clear. There should be no division. There should be no superiority. There should be no elitism. There should be no condescension. There should be no first class and second class citizens in the kingdom of God. The truth is that that by faith, not by our works, not by our law, not by any circumcision or anything else, nothing else matters at all. What matters is Christ. And if we've been baptized into Christ, then we are clothed with Christ. We are all have the same rich clothing, right? We have the same wealthy attire now. And nobody's more wealthy than someone else. Nobody's in a better position than someone else. Nobody's naked. Nobody's dressed better than anybody else. We are all equal, and there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. There's no black or white. There's no, you know, whatever. There is no division. There's no distinction in that sense. Yeah, we're individual people. God still loves us and distinctly in that way. But in terms of our righteousness, in terms of our salvation, in terms of who we are, there is no division. We are all the same. Why? Because it has nothing to do with the law and everything to do with the promise. And the promise of God is big enough for everybody. Yes, Meredith.
Earlier when it says seed, it's capitalized and it isn't there. Would that be Paul's writing or the translators, or do we even know?
No, there's actually no capitalization in the Greek. They didn't do that. So, yeah. So,
I mean, they could have used a different word, but yeah.
Right. True. I haven't looked at the translation.
But we wouldn't really know.
Yeah. I mean, we could look and see if he used a different Greek word there for seed, but if he did, I would wish the translators would make that clear. But yeah, so I haven't looked at the Greek word there, so I don't know that for sure. But I think it, yeah, so
Okay.
I think that that's relevant. I think yeah, good. But the point is, we are at, it could be though, when he says we're clothed in Christ and then says, if you belong to Christ and you are Abraham's seed, it could be that he's making the point that we are all the body of Christ, because that also fits with that idea of not being better than anybody else, that we're all part of that. We're all, you know, what's important is that we're all here because of Christ. So it could be that that's intentionally being done. I didn't think much about that until I said that just a second ago. So, but the point is, we're all heirs, not according to the law, but according to the promise. So to the Jews, he's saying, look, if the Gentiles are heirs according to the promise, why are you trying to add a law to it? Your heirs according to the promise, their heirs according to the promise. What's important is the promise, not the heir. I mean, that's really the point here. It's God's promise. God is one. He's the one that made the covenant and the promise, and he did it all himself. He doesn't need you to do something, and he doesn't need them to do something. So stop trying to make them do something. And I think he knows that the Jews are themselves understanding that for themselves. They're just reluctant to understand that for those Gentiles. And it's not all the Jews, it's just these specific teachers who have led some of them astray to think, yes. And maybe some of the Gentiles are feeling like they have to get circumcised. More likely, I think it's that some of the Jews are just starting to feel a real superiority, feel like first-class citizens over the Gentiles. And Paul is trying to just kind of erase that distinction. So that's the end of chapter three. Any other comments before we go on to four?
Well, I was just thinking, I don't know, like other places, yeah, it does talk about it being two different covenants. But I guess that could also kind of be like the order of things. Like when it, like even when it talks about like, you know, he will wipe their eyes and, you know, there will be this because it's a new order. I mean, could it be kind of like that, and the idea that that was kind of the order until like Jesus came, and then that is like the new order type thing?
The difficulty with that is then you would have to say there was an order with Abraham, and then that order was interrupted by a new order in the law, and then that order was
That's
interrupted
true.
back to the promise of Abraham, is what Paul is saying. And so he doesn't want to say that. He wants to say it's always been the first order, the promise of Abraham, and this covenant, any of these covenants in the middle, were just part of that. They were just different portions of that journey. They were all part of the same promise. And I did think it's important not to see the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. You know, if you people who are their systematic theology really relies on covenants, they have an Abrahamic covenant, a Davidic a Noah covenant, a Davidic covenant, and then the Messianic covenant, and some of them even have an Adamic covenant. And when you make all those separate covenants, that's okay. They are in a sense separate things, but if they're like different plans. And different righteousness applies to different people. Like Abraham's righteousness was by the promise, but the people in Leviticus, their righteousness was by the law. And the people under, you know, Noah, their righteousness was just by being on the ark. And the people under David, their righteousness was just by being David, you know, in David's kingdom. If you separate those out, then you do end up with a real mishmash of well, all these things could make us righteous. Why is the gospel necessary? And I think Paul wants to make the point that it's always been the gospel. From the beginning. Yes.
Well, but doesn't it like in other places like talk about them as like two different covenants?
Well, I think they can be two different covenants, but the important thing is to recognize that the any other covenant other than the promise doesn't supersede or change the promise. It's a
Yeah,
covenant.
no, I get all that. I
Okay.
just think it's like weird, like that it would do that like in other places.
Well, you might be misunderstanding me then, because I'm not saying they can't be different covenants.
Oh
God.
no, this isn't, I'm asking a different question that's not like with this, 'cause yeah, no, I believe that's what it's saying. So then it seems weird that other places, like if it talks about like different covenants, then it would seem somewhat to go against what this is saying. But maybe I just don't understand what the other things are saying correctly.
Yeah, maybe. Can you give me an example of what you're thinking?
Not off the top of my head.
Okay, no worries. You can think about it. Yeah, I don't, that's what I would say. I would say that I think those others may be talking about different covenants differently than Paul is here. Paul is acknowledging that the law was a different thing than the promise. He's just pointing out, as you already understand, that the law is underneath the promise. It doesn't supersede the promise. And I think other places which talk about different covenants probably have a different purpose for talking about the different covenants. But I would be interested in an example because I also think systematic theology, a certain kind of systematic theology, has made a much bigger deal of covenants than I think scripture does itself.
Yeah, maybe that's why I kind of got it through. Because when you were just like saying all this, it like made a lot more sense than I kind of have thought sometimes with the law and the promises and not seeing quite mesh as much as I am right now, which it totally seems to be saying.
Yeah. And some people go further and then they talk about the covenant in the new earth, the new heaven, right? So in the millennium, there's another covenant. And then after the millennium, there's a final covenant, I guess, of eternity. And again, on one sense, that's fine. Maybe there will be an interaction in the millennium, which is different. But I do think it's important. Some people talk about that new covenant as if it's going back to the law. They're like, well, then in the millennium, then we'll all be under the law again. I'm like, that makes zero sense at all. So I think it is important somehow not to do what Paul is avoiding here. I mean, yeah, Paul's doing more than avoiding. I think you're right. Paul's making a really clear statement. So I think it's important not to think that a future covenant will somehow supersede the gospel either. I think Paul would say at that point, nope, that's not right. The gospel's the gospel's the gospel. I don't care who brings it to you, even if it's me or an angel. If it's not the same gospel, don't listen. So yeah, good. Well, if you think of specific examples later, or even another week, you can kind of bring them up too. All right, Galatians 4. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, now he's actually just going to say a lot of what we already just said about the guardian. I kind of got ahead of him a little bit, but he's going to explain some of what I just said. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Like an heir who owns all estate when he's a child. He owns the whole estate, but he doesn't have that authority. He doesn't have that responsibility and doesn't have that power because he's still under the guardianship. So he's like a slave in that sense. He's just living there, but he still has to do what he's told. And what's interesting about this is Paul just finished saying that in the new, in under the promise, under the gospel, I was going to say the new covenant, but that would be confusing at this point. Under the gospel, even though it's appropriate in some ways, but under the gospel, under the promises of God, we're all the same. We're all the same. Our righteousness is the same. Our righteousness is in Christ. So it's all, we don't need to do anything to add to it. It's kind of like now he's saying, though, that we were also all the same before. We may not have known it, but we were all equally powerless. We were all equally without freedom. We were all equally enslaved. We didn't all think we were, but we were. So we've always been the same. We're all equally in trouble and enslaved by the law, or we're all equally freed by the gospel. And those are the only two places to be. And whichever camp you're in, that's where you are, and you're the same as everybody else in that camp. So he's kind of making that point. He goes on, he says, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Elemental spiritual forces of the world is another one of those phrases Paul uses that nobody quite knows exactly what he means. Some people believe, and I'm going to tell you two ideas, and I think they could both be, I think they probably are both correct. Some people believe he's talking here about spiritual forces, about demons and fallen angels, and that all of us were in slavery to them until Christ set us free. Fair enough, even if we didn't think we were, that fair enough. Others think that the phrase here, elemental spiritual forces, really means ideas and concepts and traditions. And apparently, there's language here to make that also make sense. And so, one commentator points out things like cause and effect or karma, the idea that you get what you deserve. There is some truth to that, he says, right? In the world, that kind of does happen. You get consequences. And even people who don't believe in karma, they still believe in things like, you win or lose by the road you choose. We still have this idea that people get ultimately what they deserve. And he says, as a child, we learn that idea, and it's good we learn that idea because as a child, we need to understand there's consequences for our actions because, in a really basic way, that's true. He says, but then as we get older, we begin to learn that there's a whole lot of loopholes to that. There's a whole lot of escape hatches. There's a whole lot of people who deserve worse and get better, and some people who deserve better and get worse. And we begin to realize that while it's true to a degree, it's really basic and it's elemental. And the world is much more complex and profound than that. And it isn't as simple as saying where you are is where you deserve to be. And so that commentator points to this, being in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces or spiritual ideas, to be that kind of thing, where our minds are captured by the ideas of the world and the worldview, which just aren't correct, and they enslave us. We don't know any other way to think. We can't get around that at all. But either way, whether it's the spiritual forces of demons or spiritual ideas, or whether it's both, which, by the way, could definitely be in conjunction. Can you guys still hear me? Because it looks like, okay, good. For a second, we looked frozen. Okay, you looked frozen. I didn't look frozen. Don't do that, Meredith. Okay. But when the set time had fully come, so again, just like when the underage person reaches the right age, when the set now, but in this case, it's not so much us getting older, it's kind of the universe reaching a certain point. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, because you are his sons. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir. Again, point is, nobody needs to get circumcised. You're already his kid, right? The spirit has made you his kid. And it has to do with the promise and the right timing for the promise to be fulfilled in the Messiah. It is interesting, this idea that God, that Jesus had to be born under the law to redeem those under the law. This is a point that Paul makes a lot. I don't actually know intuitively why that's the case. No, I don't know logically why that's the case. Intuitively, it makes some sort of sense to me that he had to be human to save humans. He had to be under the law to save us from under the law. But I don't know logically why that's true. I mean, I could rescue someone theoretically from slavery better if I'm not a slave myself. I'm not making any argument. I'm just saying this comes up a lot. It seems to be an important concept, but I don't exactly know why it is. Let's see. But the bottom line point here, again, is obvious. You're not simply, you're no longer slaves, you're children. Point he makes in Romans, again, very strongly. And if that's true, then again, it should impact the way we treat each other. It should impact what we expect from each other. It should impact, you know, whether this person has to do something to earn that inheritance, or whether we all get the inheritance because we're children. Formerly, he says, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. In other words, when you didn't know God, anything you were a slave to was not God. and anything that you served, you were by definition a slave to it, and it was not God. He says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, I really love this, because Paul emphasizes here even that the important point of the gospel is not that we know God, it's that God knows us, which I think is kind of a huge point, because again, it keeps coming back to God, so that you can't be like, well, I know God better than they know God. Look, maybe that's sort of practically true on some level. Some people might know things about God more. Some people might feel they have a more intimate relationship with God from their end. I don't know. But Paul's point is, really, the point is, you're known by God. God has rescued you and he knows you. And then he says, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? And forces is the same word as it was when he talked about elementary forces. So again, you're turning back to, and this is why I think it's not just demons, because you can't actually go back to a demon, but I think it's ideas and things we served before. And he's saying, why are you going back to those non-gods? By asking people to get circumcised, you're going back to the law. You're going back to something that wasn't a god. You're going back to an identity and a sense of righteousness, which is not from God. God knows you, and he's made you his son. That's what it means that he knows you. He's adopted you as his son. Why do you want to leave that family and go back to being a slave or a child without any power? And that's really the point he's making. Don't go back to slavery. We talked about it in Romans. If you're an emancipated slave, you might say, well, I want to go back to serve my harsh master. And our answer would be, you can, because you do have agency. But why would you do that? Now that you can make a choice, why would you go back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Okay, it's not that they're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Later, Paul says that's fine. You can observe whatever you want. It's that they're serving special seasons and months and days and years. It's one thing to observe them. It's another to serve them. In other words, if you're doing those because you think those bring you life, those bring you righteousness, those make you whole, then you're enslaved to them. You have to do those things or you won't be righteous. He's saying, don't go back to that. That's not where you need to be. That's not who you are. When he says, I fear for you that somehow my efforts have been wasted on you, I don't think he means, I think Paul is really clear that when you're saved, you're saved. I don't think you can lose your salvation. I think Paul has one of two fears in mind here. One is that they are saved, but they're wasting their time. They're seeking after things they already have because they've been corrupted by the gospel. The second more likely thing I think he's saying is that, again, he's writing to a community of people. And within that community of people, there are people who have not accepted the gospel who are being led astray by the wrong people. And I think those are the people who say, I'm afraid that my efforts were wasted in general. I don't think he really means that. I don't think he really thinks that. Again, later he says that his efforts are never wasted. God is always doing something. And even if he has poured out his life for no reason, it's still worth it. So that's not exactly what he means, but it's just that it's that human fear here. It's that human intimate touch. He's like, oh my gosh, I spent all this time with you guys. Is this really where you're going? Are you going back to such small things? Or are you going to recognize your children of God? All right. I think Meredith, you had your hand up at one point. Did you have a thought?
Okay. And I don't know, maybe it doesn't even matter, but was he saying more that they're like slaves? I don't know. I was kind of seeing it like as slaves to sin. It talks about in Romans. When it says slavery under the elemental spiritual forces, is it saying more that they're slaves because the time hadn't come for like God to send his son, or because they hadn't believed yet?
I think because they hadn't believed yet. I think he's saying before you received the Spirit yourself, because you didn't believe the gospel, you were slaves, as you said, to sin or to all those other things that you served, right? In your seeking of righteousness in life. And now he's saying, but now that you're known by God, now that you've been adopted as his sons, why would you go back to the tutelage? Why would you go back to guardianship? Why would you go back to the law or to those other things that you served? It just so happens the people he's talking to, what they were serving was the law. So he is connecting it directly to that, but it could be sin or anything. They're all sin. Serving anything other than God is sin. Yeah, go ahead, Meredith.
Well, I was just wondering, because then verse 4 says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent a son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might redeem. So that kind of made me think that it was talking about, and we had kind of been talking about the promise, like with Abraham and stuff like that. But that kind of made me think that it was kind of like, possibly sure. A time thing. Not that I guess both of those might be coexistent and meshing anyway, I guess.
Sure. I mean, I think what he's done is he's made a transition. He's been talking broadly about the covenant and the promise and the law, and Abraham was first and then the law came, but it didn't supersede the promise. And then he's coming up to, you know, when the set time had come, then the gospel was revealed. So there's kind of the big historical picture. He's walked us through the chronology now, leading to the gospel, but showing how the gospel is directly connected to the promise to Abraham. But then I think he's making a transition and becoming more personal. And now he's saying, so you,
okay,
when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And so he's kind of, now he's bringing it back to them on a personal level. That's how it looks to me anyway.
Okay, that makes sense.
I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. So Paul is now going to get very personal here. He's worried about them. He wants them to not miss out on this. He really wants them to not, you know, those who have received the gospel, he really doesn't want them to be living their lives in slavery when they don't have to. So he's going to get very personal with them for a moment. And he starts by saying, he says, become like me. What does that mean? Well, free, I think, is what that means. Be free. Be like me, not relying on the law, not feeling like you have to be under the law. Be like me. He says, for I became like you. I think what he's talking about here is he's reminding them of his relationship with them. He's saying, remember when I came to you, how I lived with you and ate with you and worked with you and engaged with you? I became like you. Wherever you were, I became like you. He says that later in Philippians that he becomes all things to all men in order that by any means he may save some. Paul has, it's not that he doesn't have a personality and he definitely has an agenda, but because of that agenda, when he meets with people, when he hangs out with people, he's willing to let go of all his preferences for the sake of them. And he's kind of saying that. He's saying, be free like me, because I used my freedom to become like you. You did me no wrong. Now he's going to go back. He's calling back to their better nature by reminding them of the relationship. He says, when I was with you, you didn't do me any wrong. He says, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. This is interesting that they know this because we don't. Luke in the book of Acts does not tell us anything about this illness. And it's interesting because Paul says the reason he ended up in Galatia preaching to the Galatians was because of an illness. What Luke does mention to us is that there's a point where Paul is going to go up into some other area, and he says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him, and so he went into Galatia. I think that's actually a different context, but it could be something similar to that here, where he's saying he was going to go somewhere else, and God, because of his illness, he just had to stay, right? He couldn't go anywhere else. We don't know what that illness is. We don't know what happened, but we know that as a result of it, he bonded with these Galatians. Here's what he says. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. So he's like, you even had to take care of me. It was a burden to you. And yet you didn't do me any harm. And you were nice to me. And you treated me graciously, even in the midst of that. And because of that, I preached the gospel to you. We don't know what this illness is. I will say one other thing that's interesting about the timing of this is this appears to be right about the time that John Mark also abandoned them. Remember that Luke said John Mark went back to Jerusalem. He doesn't use the word abandoned. Paul kind of indicates that later. But Luke doesn't say that. But could this have something to do with the illness? Were they getting sick, or was Paul getting sick? And John Mark left Paul when he was sick, which might make Paul a little salty. Might be a little like, I could have used your help. And John Mark left him. That might be some of what's going on there. Some people believe that, and again, it's all speculative. We have no idea. Some people believe that the illness that Paul suffered with was in his eyes, that he had some kind of vision issue. And there are some other interesting indicators that might be the case. And that you can develop a whole sort of thing about this, where even when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh, which God doesn't take away, that he's talking about his eyesight, that he's talking about a vision issue, which is maybe painful. Maybe it's migraines, or maybe it's, maybe it's just that he can't see, and that would be very difficult. I have conflicting feelings about that. On the one hand, Paul was blinded by God and then healed by God. And usually when God does a healing like that, it's complete. And it feels sort of incomplete if Paul's still struggling with his eyesight the rest of his life. On the other hand, God blinded Paul to show him how blind he was to what had happened. If God then chose to heal Paul, but allow him to have a struggle with that the rest of his life in order that he would always remember how blind he had been, that does fit that whole thorn in the flesh context where he says that Paul kept begging God to take it away, and God said, I'm not going to take it away because you need it for my strength to be perfected in you. That would kind of fit with it being a constant reminder to him how blind he'd been. All speculative. I'll show you a couple other verses as we go through Galatians that people point to say, look, it's his eyesight. But I just throw it out there because you'll hear it. But there's no, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. And he doesn't tell them. And why doesn't he tell them? Because he doesn't need to, because they know. So back to the text. As you know, it was because of an illness that I preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Obviously, nothing inappropriate here when he says, as if I were Christ Jesus, they weren't worshiping him. What he means is an angel of God is a messenger of God. What he's saying is, you listened to me as if I was Jesus speaking to you. You listened to the gospel as if it was coming straight from Jesus, which is a good thing in this case because it was right. You listened to me as if I brought you a message from God. You didn't treat me with contempt and scorn, even though I was sick. On the contrary, you really took to heart what I was saying. He says, where then is your blessing of me now? But now they're scorning him. Now they're holding him in contempt. Now they're accusing him of all these wrong agendas and ideas and concepts. They're saying he doesn't have authority. They're saying he doesn't really care. And he's saying, what happened? We were friends. We were family. We loved each other. You treated me so well. What happened to that? What are you thinking about me? He says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Okay, interesting phrase. Why specifically that? Who knows? Could be an idiom that means a lot of things. Could also be because his illness had to do with his eyes. So they were like, oh, if we could do this for him, we would. If we could give him our eyes, we would. And he's saying, I saw that. I saw that you were that real and genuine and loving to me. And he's thinking, what on earth happened to you? You know, how, he says, how is it? Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? I'll just say this. Not that it's exclusive to pastors. You probably have all had this experience too, but this feels like a pastor's lament to me. I've certainly had the experience, and I know most of my pastor friends have, where you pour your life into somebody, you feel like you're really good friends, you feel like you really bond, and then something theologic happens, something systemic about the church happens, some philosophy about where the church should go or shouldn't go happens, and where it feels to me like we're still friends, we should be able to talk about this. All of a sudden, in defense of their theology or in defense of their system or in defense of whatever, or because they were talking to someone else who had a different view, they suddenly don't see me as the person they saw me before. They see me as somebody different. And I always want to say to them, like Paul, do you remember these moments? Do you remember these things? Do you remember how nice you were to me before? What happened to that? Why are you now, have I become your enemy? Simply because I'm telling the truth, because I've stuck with the gospel. And that's how Paul is. There's a very personal, emotional moment here. He's by the way, because I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everything he writes is also for their benefit. He's not simply complaining at them that they aren't loving him. He's trying to woo them back to listening to him. He's trying to say, think about who we were. Remember who I was, because you're having a hard time hearing me now because you're thinking of me in this weird way. Remember who we used to be to each other, and maybe then you'll hear that I haven't changed my message, that I haven't changed my care for you. Why have you changed your care for me? And if that's the fruit of those people out there who are wooing you and bewitching you, is that okay? Are you okay with that? How have I suddenly become your enemy by telling you the same truth that you received as if it came from an angel before? And I think I just really sympathize. We're just going to read just a little bit more and then we'll stop here. He says, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. Paul says, be careful. I know the people that you're listening to are full of zeal. You know, I've found again over the course of my life that zealous people are convincing. Zealous people are charismatic. Zealous people have a confidence, and that confidence is very winning. And that's why, you know, I remember early on as a pastor, the thing I had the hardest time with was people who were zealous and jealous, zealous and jealous. I didn't mean to rhyme, but there it is. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying they're zealous, but they're jealous. They're jealous of me. They're jealous of us, the other apostles, the people working with me. They're jealous of the love you have for us. And so they're zealous, but really they're just trying to pull you aside so that you'll follow them. They want you to be their disciples. And that's a difficult thing, says Paul. Be careful of their zealous. He goes on, he says, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. In other words, he says, look, it's like you were one way when I was with you, and now I'm not with you, and suddenly you're different people. Be zealous, but be that way when I'm with you. If you really feel this way, then when I come to you, I hope that you will tell me this too, so we can really hash this out in person. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. So he's saying, look, I'm writing this letter. I know it's strong. I love you guys, and I can't think of any other way to write, because I got to be really clear, because I'm not with you and you're having a hard time hearing me because you're having a hard time thinking well of me. I wish we were together, Because if we were together, I think you'd remember who I was, and I think I would be able to speak to you in a different tone. But right now, I'm just perplexed. And so that's why this letter is written the way it is. I don't understand what's happened to you, but it's bad, and I need to pull you back to the gospel. Okay, so that leads us, we'll just stop there. He's going to jump into an allegory from here, so it's a good stopping place. Any comments, thoughts on these this 1.5 chapters before we close off for the evening?
I do like his pleading with them.
I do too.
And I think, and Jesus was like that too.
Yeah. I do too. It's a very personal, intimate moment, and it reminds us that these are people he spent years with, right? I think it was probably 2 or 3, or I think it was a year, I guess, this first time. He's going to go back again. But I think it was probably a year this first time that he spent with, overall. And it is very personal and very intimate, and I do like it because he starts off so strong, and I think he has to. And I think he's afraid for them, and I think he's also, the gospel's really important to him. But I think after he's made his initial push, then he's like, okay, I'm about to give you some more theology. But before we get lost in the theology, gosh, just remember who we are and remember who I am and remember
Yeah.
how much we love each other. And it's an important thing in any dispute, I think.
Yeah, and when it kind of takes it out of, yeah, just the theology like mindset and like love is what's like important
Okay, well,
to sound like a Hallmark movie.
yeah, only better. If you want to turn on your cameras, you don't have to, but if you want to, this is the moment that we'll say goodnight before I end the meeting.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.